right, there are some handouts that are circulating. Most of you, I think, have one, but I need your hand real high if you need. Jeffrey in the back has got some, and he will put one in your hands. It is not a fancy handout. If you already have it, you've looked at it. It is the text of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. I will tell you about that in just a minute. But for now, I just want to make sure that everybody gets one. All right. Did you have your hand up? One more, Jeffrey, up here. All right, thank you for doing that. I have referenced Ephesians chapter 1 a couple of times recently in reference to a couple of other things. And I'm very unapologetically going there again tonight. Jacob and I recently had an opportunity amongst a group of preachers to study through the entire book of Ephesians. And some of that has really just kind of stuck in my mind, specifically thinking about the grace of God. And maybe for the first time I really saw just how much of an emphasis there is on the grace of God just in the opening few chapters of the book of Ephesians. I've been thinking about that a lot. I'm afraid sometimes the grace of God is maybe something that just kind of gets lost. Maybe sometimes it doesn't work its way into our preaching, our teaching, or even our daily thoughts. It just doesn't work its way into our minds as much as it should. And I'll say from the preaching or the teaching aspect, I think one of the reasons that might be a possibility is because in the religious world, there are lots of distorted views out there as to what it means to be a Christian. You've heard me mention this a couple of times lately. The culture we live in has created their version of Jesus. And that is a very false version of Jesus. That is a false Jesus. And I feel compelled to preach and teach the real Jesus. The real Jesus says, if you want to come follow me, the first thing you have to do is deny yourself. Then you can come follow me. And oh, by the way, there's a cross to carry too. Culture will tell you that Jesus is this accepting, tolerant, never condemning, just a kind of person. And biblically, that's just not who Jesus is at all. We've got to pay attention to the Jesus that says you do radical things when it comes to the way that you order your life and the way that you deal with sin. That's the kind of Jesus that we have to talk about. We have to preach those sermons about the cost being high and discipleship being hard. Last month, our theme for Pillars of Faith was discipleship. And I'm not going to take any of that back. We said some hard things about disciples. Last week, I stood right here and said, what Paul says, you be imitators of God, and you walk in love as Christ Jesus did. There's not a taller order than that in Scriptures. And that ought to put a lump in your throat when you think about living in this world and being an imitator of God. That ought to intimidate us in some ways. And so while we have to think through those things, we don't want to go too far the other direction. But there's this distorted view of Jesus. There's also this distorted view of grace that exists. I think some have such a misconception of grace that they completely overlook any responsibility to transform their life in any way. It's a very real Romans 6 scenario where Paul there is talking about grace, and there's that absurd question, should we just go on and sin so that grace may abound? And you know what Paul says to that? Absolutely not. But I think that's a pervading thought amongst people even in the religious world. And so having said all of that, I don't want to make Jesus something that He's not. And I don't want to make grace something that it's not. At the same time, I don't want to undervalue or underemphasize something like grace. And so tonight, I want us to kind of wrap our minds around that. And we're going to use the first three chapters of Ephesians to do that. I think Paul helps us that. And you're going to see just how much he writes about that and the points that he draws out. And so I put in your hands the text. And here's the reason I did that. First of all, it'll make it just a little bit more interactive than normal. And so maybe you will appreciate that. I have been amused at the highlighter announcement this morning. I asked Micah to tell people, come equipped with a writing utensil, maybe a highlighter. He took some liberties with that. He promised bonus points if you brought a highlighter. See him for bonus points if you want that. But I have been amused at people going up and showing me their highlighter, and they're asking me questions. What color does it need to be? And do I get extra bonus points for this? And somebody showed me they brought two. So I'm proud of you guys. I had no idea asking you to bring a highlighter for the sermon would be such a thing. Jim, if you ever need a boost, just ask people to bring something like a highlighter. But here's what I want you to do. We're going to go all through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and I'm going to bounce back and forth to lots of different places. But what I thought would be kind of cool, I do this sometimes, maybe you've done it before too. If you'll just take a printed text and just start drawing, here's a word, and circle that, and it really kind of helps you find themes, and it just helps the text maybe come to life. And so I'm hoping in some way, if you kind of go through this exercise as I'm talking about a particular passage, maybe you're using your highlighter or you're circling, and I hope this is valuable to you beyond just tonight. Maybe you can even take it home, and if you want to, you can kind of give some further thought to this. But if you will just kind of pay attention to some of the words that I'm telling you in some of the verses, words like grace and mercy and riches and all of those words. When we get done tonight and in about an hour, you're going to have a pay. See, there's that humor you mentioned this morning, except for I wasn't kidding. You're going to have a paper that is full. And I will tell you, at the end, if you only highlight what I'm telling you to highlight, you do what you want to with it. But if you only highlight or circle what I tell you to, the only things you're going to highlight or circle are the things that God has done for you. And I want you to see that. What God has done for you. So let's just jump right into that. And I'm going to give you some points on the PowerPoint to follow along with. Here's the first thing that I want you to think about when it comes to grace. God's plan, His overall plan, is just a product of His grace. And so we've got some text here that tells us that God has been working this plan to come about before even the foundation of the world. That's in chapter 1, verse 4. Whereas Paul says there, talking about at the end of verse 3, that He gives us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us. That's a good word to highlight. I think that says something valuable, that God has chosen me. God chose me in Him before the foundation in the world. I think that is something that needs to resonate with us. And just kind of following that idea, that before even the foundation of the world, God had this plan, and His plan included you and it included me. And He chose us to do that. Notice in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. God has, before even the foundation of the world, God had this plan to adopt, to bring me into His family. That's a powerful thought. Verse 7, it is for the sake of redemption, because it says in Him, chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, talking about Jesus. There's the forgiveness of our sins. That allows all of this adoption to happen through the blood of Jesus. And so here what I want you to see, just in a matter of a few opening verses, a few opening sentences, God had a plan all along to redeem us through the blood of Jesus, offering the forgiveness of sins. And He did all of that according to the riches of His grace. Notice again, here's some words that you can kind of circle and highlight that tell us about God and how He's doing all of that. Notice that He says in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? The kind intention of His will. That's on God's end. God is determining that He's the one that wants to do that. And then in verse 7 again, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? Well, it's not according to my goodness, it's according to what? It is according to the riches of His grace. And then verse 8, which He lavished on us. And that word lavish is this idea of excess. Just giving in abundance. I looked up the English definition to the word lavish. I thought it was neat that a synonymous word with that is the word prodigal. And the word prodigal means wasteful. We know that story of the prodigal son. He went out and he wasted and he squandered. Typically that is used in a negative connotation. God, though, is not sparing. It is almost as if God is not wasting, you understand, but He is just giving and giving and giving. He is giving recklessly. He's giving just so generously. And that's the point that needs to resonate with us. Verse 3, I mentioned, it's been His intention all along to bless us with every spiritual blessing. Do you see the riches of God coming out just thinking about a few verses here? About God pouring Himself out in an abundance for us? And so there's that. And then in chapter 3, just kind of along that line of God just pouring Himself out. Chapter 3 and verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Why? The unfathomable riches of Christ. And then verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All of this has been done that it might would all culminate in Christ to make us heirs of eternal life. And that's what I want you to see in back to chapter 1. Notice the eternal life talk here. In chapter 1, notice it is mentioned in verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance. That was part of God's plan from the beginning, for us to obtain an inheritance. And then in verse 14, who has given us a pledge, talking about the Holy Spirit, a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And then finally in verse 18, that word inheritance comes up again, but it's used in a different way. Here in verse 18, I praise that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance. Not my inheritance, it's His inheritance in the saints. I think it's neat that what Paul says is you are valuable to God. God has this plan all along to bring you in, to adopt you, to redeem you, to give you an inheritance, but you are something to God too. You're valuable to God. He looks at you as something that is a prized possession. It is His inheritance. And so that's what I want you to first be thinking about. When we're trying to wrap our minds around the grace of God, it has a long, long history. Even before the foundation of the world, God has this plan. And His plan has always included us, and it's always included our good. And God has not been sparing when He's been doing that. Here's a second thing that I want you to know. He makes all the provisions. I originally had this listed as He made all the provisions. But I changed it because the further I looked at this, I recognized that God did not just make some provisions. He didn't just make some plan in the past. But God is continually providing for what it is that He wants to bring about with us. Yes, He brought Christ into the world. We've already talked about that. And so how is God going to adopt us? How is He going to redeem us? It's through the blood of Jesus, through the forgiveness of our sins. And so He made that provision for forgiveness of sins in bringing Christ into the world. But there's more to it than just bringing Christ into the world. God has continued to do things. This is in chapter 3. Notice in chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Paul says there, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So Paul recognizes one of the gifts of God's grace is that God has endowed him with this ability. And I want you to notice what he says here. God's grace made me a steward. God, out of His grace, put me in charge of bringing something about. And so that's in verse 2. Then notice what he says in verse 7. verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2, I need to be in chapter 3. That didn't make sense. At least the last verse. Chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3. I got that one right. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which He has given to you. Now, verse 7 of chapter 3. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift. That's a word to highlight there. Again, this is a gift of God. It's the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. Then verse 8, to me, very least of all saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the point that He's making? That God did not just sit back, make a plan, make a few provisions, and then set everything in motion and then sit back. That God has continually thought through this plan, and He's made all the provisions, and He continues to make it. And so Jesus was a provision, the gift of God. Jesus was a provision for that. The revelation of this, as was read for us ahead of time. There are things which in other generations have not been made known. But now God, the provision that God has made, He's made this known to the prophets and to the apostles so that this message can get out. So we've got that provision being made. And so verse 4 says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight and my wisdom. That's a provision that God has made for us. As a gift of His grace, God has revealed this so that when you read it, you can understand that Gentiles, verse 6, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so God's making all the provisions through sending Jesus. He's making all the provisions through revelation. And then He's making the provisions that somehow we don't even know exactly how He does all of that. The Spirit comes up a couple of times and the work of the Spirit. And maybe there's some question as to how all of that works that maybe we never have answers to. But picking up in chapter 3 and verse 11. This is where our reading from Carey left off. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access. Do you see that? Do you see how the provisions continue that here today Paul is writing, and we still have confident access? Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives this name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. You might highlight that. Because Paul, again, is emphasizing the riches of His glory. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit as the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Do you see that language again? That we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more, not has done, but is still able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Do you see a theme that continually comes out there? Is a continually a theme of riches, a theme of a gift, and a theme of provisions. It's not just what He's done in the past, but God is continually making these provisions. And so the way that I would say that is that He's made it possible for us to even belong to Him. And He's also done everything to keep us as His own. Here's the third thing I want you to think about, wrapping our minds around grace. This plan gives life. And maybe that's the most important thing of all for us to see. Grace is all the more powerful when you realize what's the alternative. So what if there had not been a plan from the beginning? What if God had not made all of the provisions that He made? Well, Paul also kind of cues us into that. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. That's where you would be without the plan and the provisions of God. Dead in your trespasses. Verse 5, again, says the same thing. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. You know, we sing a song. I doubt you could find anybody that doesn't know something about the song Amazing Grace. We sang a little bit different version of that, Oh Fill My Cup. Includes the original lyrics to Amazing Grace. And there's that line in there about grace saving a wretch like me. And I wonder how often I have just sang that song and just kind of gloss right over the wretch part. Not even really thinking about what that really means. That here I am, poor, destitute, deplorable, helpless, hopeless. Lots of other negative words could maybe go into defining what it would mean to be a wretch. But I'm wondering how often I don't even think about really what grace has done, because I don't think so much about the alternative. It doesn't resonate with me like it should that I was dead in my trespasses and sin, or that grace saved a wretch. Grace didn't save a great person. Grace saved a wretch, a dead person. I think maybe that needs to resonate with us more than it should. And so verses 2 and 3, still there in chapter 2, kind of explain, well, why is that? Why am I this wretch? Why am I enslaved into this terrible position? It's because of our choices, and it's because of our life, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's who we were, living by our own desires, chasing our own lust, our own desires. And it says because of that, we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. There are some other Bible passages that really kind of highlight that. Jot these down just to look at them later if you want to kind of add some power to this point. I think about Colossians 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12, says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. God rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's Satan's domain. I will tell you, that needs to strike fear in me when I think about living under the domain of Satan. It needs to strike fear in me that I was in such a situation. The fact that we need rescued, that's the word that Paul uses there. The fact that we need rescued says that we were hopeless, that we were helpless, that without some intervention, we would just die where we were. Do you think about that very often? That if it were not for the grace of God, you would just die where you were. You just die with Satan. Can you think of anything worse than that? Can you think of anything more just almost bone-chilling than just dying under His control? Just being left in Satan's world? That ought to scare us. And when we're scared by the very idea of dying in Satan's world, the thought of life is just all the more powerful. Because there's not any way that I could just walk out of His world and walk into that kingdom of light without the grace of God. We need to appreciate that. Jacob preached from 1 Corinthians 5 recently about discipline. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5 of the person who's in the church and he's sinning openly and he refuses to repent, he says, hand him over to Satan. You know why? I think that's supposed to be a scary experience. That here you were, and there was a level of protection where you were, but now you've been thrown into Satan's world. That's supposed to be a deterrent. And so I want you to see that as we're thinking about grace. Here's where we would be. This is from the perspective of the Gentiles, verse 11. Remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Think about that. Now he's making a comparison to physical Israel here, but still, that is universally true. When you are in Satan's world, you are separate from Christ, you have no hope, and you are without God in the world. There's another word I want you to highlight. And it's a small word, but it is an incredible word. Verse 13. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Verse 13. But, you were this, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the same is true back in chapter 2 and verse 4. You were dead. You lived according to the lust of the flesh, according to the desires of the flesh and the mind. You are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God. Highlight that. But God. And then in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Do you see some power in that? This is what I was, but now I'm not that. And I'm not that anymore, and it's all because God's grace gives me life. Are you starting to feel a sense of God's giving and an inability to really ever return? I think that ought to kind of be a feeling that comes out in recognizing God's eternal work, in recognizing all the provisions that He's made, the ongoing provisions, the provisions in the past, and then recognizing where we would be but God. That ought to start building a sense of gratitude. And a feeling of a debt that, God, I'll never be able to repay what You have rescued me from. I'll never be able to repay the price that it costs to bring me to You. I need to be feeling that. Here's a little bit of a shorter point. God has proven the power to do this all. I want to take you back to chapter 1. Just quickly see this. I think we know this, but I want to make a point here anyway. Paul says that at the end of chapter 1, again, talking about the greatness of God, the surpassing greatness of God in His power, verse 19, towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Again, that's God. His working, His strength, His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And He goes on to talk about the exalted position of Christ. But He comes back to this point. in chapter 2. In chapter 2 in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches. There's another word. Just emphasizing the grace of God. The riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So sending Jesus to die and being resurrected, that's not just a demonstration of His love, that is also a demonstration of His power. And I think the point that Paul is making is part of God's plan was sending Jesus to shed the blood for the forgiveness of our sins. But Jesus has been resurrected. But Paul then says, just like Jesus was made alive, you now can be made alive too. And so I think what he's wanting us to see is the very power that brought Jesus out of the grave is the same power that gives us life. Don't ever doubt God's power to bring about whatever it is that He wants to bring about. I think this would be an incredible faith-boosting thought. In one of those moments where you're down, in one of those moments where there's some uncertainty, in one of those moments where maybe some doubt starts creeping into your life, if God raised Jesus from the dead, I never have to question putting my hope in Him. Think about that for just a minute. Can you let that sink in? Do you see the power in that in a moment of doubt, in a moment of weakness, in a moment of uncertainty? If God raised Jesus from the dead, I never have to question putting my hope in God, because the same power, the same love that brought Jesus from the grave and made Him alive is the same power that God uses to make you and me alive. All we have to do is look back to the cross to see that. And then there's this. This grace, this plan, it is my only hope. I mentioned in the beginning the religious world has created some really distorted views of grace. As Paul would say in chapter 5 and verse 6, don't be deceived with empty words. And I think what Paul knew is there are going to be people who say all kinds of things. And he said, you've got to be careful. You don't just latch on to something because it sounds good. Don't be deceived by that. And so we have to be aware of that. But while we have to be on guard about these things that are too good to be true, we can also go too far in the other directions. I want to tell you, I think you can distort grace in more than one way. I think you can allow grace to make you spiritually careless and just kind of nonchalantly think grace will cover that. But we can also dismiss the importance of it by thinking salvation is kind of my own doing. That's a distorted view of grace too. Your good doing, your good works, are not the reason for your salvation. Hear that again. My good works are not my hope for salvation. Paul says that. Verse 8 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the, circle that word, gift of God. Do you see that coming up over and over again? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, works are clearly a part of it, because he goes on to say in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. But ultimately, what he says in verse 8 is, your salvation is not of your works, it is the gift of God. Now think about Paul. Now think about, if you were going to try to think of a harder worker in the Bible. If you're going to try to think about somebody who did more for the sake of the kingdom in the New Testament, could you think of somebody's name that you would put above Paul? You might think of somebody's name that's near the top, but I don't know that I'm thinking of anybody that I would say, I know for a fact, did more and was more effective in the work of the kingdom. I think if you look at Paul, you'd see diligence and dedication, and you'd see all the sacrifice. And I think it is impressive that of a person that we would say is perhaps the most dedicated, most sacrificial, the hardest worker in all of what we have recorded in the New Testament, that is the very person that would come back to say all of this about grace, and it's not just to the Ephesians, over and over and over and over again. Paul couldn't go more than a few sentences without talking about the grace of God. And so, we have a question then, maybe. What is the answer? How do we reconcile that this is not about your works, but there's clearly got to be something? Because I can think about Paul in a couple of the lists that he puts together. I think about in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is making a list of the sacrifices. These are the things that I gave up for the sake of Christ. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, according to zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Do you see Paul is reflecting back and he says, I've got a long list of sacrifices that I've made. And then I think about in 2 Corinthians 11, he starts making this long list of trouble that he's experienced for the sake of the gospel. I've left a lot behind and I've accomplished a lot spiritually too. That's in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul talks about all the dangers and the going without food and going cold and going without clothing and not to mention other things. There's the daily pressure on me and the concern for all the churches. So how do we reconcile a man who's got a list of accolades, a man who's got a long list of sacrifices, a man who's got a long list of good works? How do we reconcile that? And I'll tell you, admittedly, responding to grace can be a little bit tricky because I don't want to be on either end of that spectrum, right? Because on one end, you've got people who have such a view of grace that they are very careless spiritually, as if grace is just kind of this band-aid that covers everything and I don't have to worry about anything because I've got the grace of God. How do I avoid that end of the spectrum? But I also don't want my salvation to be some merit-based system where if I just do enough good things, God's going to save me. Do you see there's a spectrum there? How do we find the middle ground or the balance there? And here's what I think about that. I think about using Paul. Why does his spiritual success look the way that it does? Why does his list of sacrifices look the way that it does? If it's not about works, if it's not about, hey God, look at all that I've done, if it's not about all of that, then why do those lists exist? And I think it's because he fully comprehended the magnitude of God's grace. Paul fully comprehended the magnitude of God's grace. When I just took those three chapters and just kind of had time to highlight all the different things that God had done, in some fashion or another, I counted 36 different things that Paul is able to bring to mind and say, God did this and God did this and God did this. Do you think 36 is a lot? There's more area highlighted than not. And so I would say it seems as if the more he valued the grace of God, the more he gave in return. The more he valued the grace of God, the more he gave in return. I think the works, the sacrifices, the serving, it's just a direct correlation to how you feel about the grace of God. And so just like Paul, when we get to the end and salvation and that inheritance becomes real, it is not going to be because of my attendance record at the church building. It's not going to have anything to do with how many times I took the Lord's Supper. It's not going to matter or be because of how much I put in the collection plate. It's not going to be because I became a preacher or because I qualified to be an elder or a deacon. It's not going to be because of how many casseroles I made for sick people or how many gospel meetings I've been to. In the end, my salvation is because God chose to give me life. And He made all the provisions to make it happen. And I responded to that. I'm not dismissing any of the importance of any of the things that I just said. It is important to come to church. It's important to go to meetings. It's important to cook casseroles for sick people. But your salvation is the gift of God. It is not a list that I can show God. Look what I did for you. And so that's a question that I kind of want to leave pondering in your mind as we close. Does the way that I live reflect a high appreciation for God's grace? I think Paul's accolades were a direct correlation of how much he just appreciated the grace of God. And so that's the question I want you thinking about. Is the way that I'm living, does it show without a doubt that I appreciate the grace of God? And I will tell you, if I'm really, really reluctant to just give myself to God, if I'm reluctant to come out of sin, if I'm reluctant to serve, if I'm reluctant to order my life the way that I really need to, maybe what that says is I'm really, really underappreciating the grace of God. I'm confident that when our appreciation for His grace grows, everything else falls into place. That's what I believe about the grace of God. Everything else falls into place. And so, for your own sake, maybe you've got a list there that helps you appreciate more the grace of God. Maybe you can take that and reflect on it more. But for this moment, maybe you recognize I've been undervaluing the grace of God. I'm not returning to God anywhere near what I could be. So maybe you need to make some changes to correct that. Maybe you've been abusing the grace of God. Maybe you've been in that sinning so that grace can abound mentality. You've got some work to do there too. What God really asks us to do is to put our hope in Christ. And He mentions that hope a couple of times in that text, but putting our hope. But if I put my hope in Him, that means that I trust Him. And if I trust Him, that means that I'll follow Him. And so let me leave that final thing to ponder as we're about to sing an invitation song. Have you put your hope in Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Are you following Jesus? And if the answer to that is no, then I want you to think about God's grace and what it means for your life and what it will do for you eternally. And I want you thinking about how quickly you can respond to that. And maybe right now you need to be responding to the grace of God. You might just need to right now for the very first time, just in front of everybody, say, I'm here right now to put my hope in Jesus Christ. I'm going to be His disciple. I want to be baptized. I want to be redeemed. As we just read about, I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, and I want to live with the grace of God in my life. Maybe we can help you do that. Maybe that's something you've done before, but for whatever reason, you've just gone a different path. tonight is the night that you need to come back. Maybe you're ready to do that. Maybe it's something you want to talk about privately. Whatever is the case, we want you talking about it. We want you making whatever changes you need to. So do it, and let me encourage you to do it tonight. Let's stand and sing.